You know, it's, I'm sure, a real challenge to pastor Briarwood Presbyterian Church, but I really think it's a bigger challenge to be an accountability partner with us three knuckleheads that Harry has to put up with. And he does a real good job, but he's got a lot more work to do. Well, I want to thank you all for coming to this prayer meeting for the Memphis Tigers. We'll be conducting that in just a few moments. They surely need it tonight against the Kansas Jayhawks. And we, as I said, this will be the shortest service you've probably ever experienced at Briarwood Presbyterian Church. Turn to Matthew 28, and here we see the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection, before his ascension. He is giving commandments to his disciples that are very similar to four other occasions that we have recorded for us in the scriptures, where he tells us what he wants us to do, and that's to make disciples in all the world, to get the word out. If there's anything that's really clear between the resurrection and the ascension, is that Jesus has something for us to do. And we're going to see this again in this text, beginning with verse 16, Matthew 28. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for this wonderful opportunity on a Monday night to put our heads and hearts together and to put ourselves under the sound of your word again, to study your heart, your mind, to hear your voice, and to carry out your commandments with joy and gratitude in our hearts. And therefore we pray, speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Matthew 28:16, hear the word of God. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That's our gospel lesson for this evening. And you'll notice that Jesus claims to have all authority in all of the heavens and all of earth. And he says, with that authority, I'm giving you this command. It's very clear. And there's one active imperative verb in verses 19 and 20, and that is the word to make disciples, or it's just the word discipling. So he says, as you go, disciple all the nations, make them disciples of myself. Now, when we look at that, when we look at the word disciple, a word that's used 238 times in the New Testament, it's obviously a very key word to describe those who are following Jesus. And a disciple is just simply one who is learning from someone who's conveying something to them. It's a follower, a learner, a student. And so we are to make students or followers or learners of Jesus Christ all over the world. And as Harry said, we want to do here what we're asking people overseas to do. I remember my own seminary president used to say, we don't ask people to do in Bangkok what we're not willing to do in Boston. And certainly we don't ask people to do in Bangkok what we're not willing to do in Birmingham, what we're not eager to do. Now, the question will arise, what does a disciple look like? And I'd like for us to have an epistle lesson tonight, if you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And let's look at this very famous text from the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian Christians about what we should be doing as a result of this great calling in our lives by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, calling us out of darkness into his light. We should learn to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. He speaks about the unity of the church, and then he begins to show us what kind of unity this is. What are we striving for? What is the target for which we're shooting? We saw on Sunday morning that there's a context for evangelism. It's called discipleship. So first of all, we become genuine disciples. That keeps us from being judgmental. It keeps us from being shallow. It keeps us from being strident, because we're simply asking people to come alongside us. We're in discipleship. Last night, we looked at how we recruit Christ-centered disciples. How do we make contact with them? And we saw that we do that in the same way that Jesus did, through the ministry of the word and prayer, or through the ministry of word and deed, and with a heart of compassion for the world around him, and a ministry that is born on prayer. Our ministry is the result of prayer. So we saw that last night. Tonight, we want to ask the question, how do we make disciples? What are we shooting for in our own lives and those with whom we are sharing Jesus Christ? So let's look at verse 11 in chapter 4 of Ephesians. Hear the word of God. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We'll end there. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. In this text in Ephesians, can you hear me okay? Tonight, which would be a relief for some of you anyway, having to look at only part of me instead of all of me. Let's look at this text, and I want us to notice three things tonight about what are we shooting for. As you know, we've said, you know, Drucker or any other good management professor will tell you, you need to know what your business is, and you need to be able to ask yourself, how's business? So what's our business? How's business? The business is that we're to be making disciples. How are we doing it? I want to start off tonight by saying that I myself, in my own discipleship, have a hard time telling you how I did get discipled. I have a really hard time describing it. It's kind of amorphous. And the description I'm going to give you tonight is my reflecting in the light of the text on my own life and the lives I've observed around me for 31 years, 32 years of being a Christian, 25 years of being a pastor, and trying to piece it together best I can, so that we can talk about a model of what we're looking for. Now, if you'll look in this text, I want you to notice three things. First of all, I want you to notice that God has given us something, given us teachers. And then I want you to notice in verse 12, that's verse 11. Verse 12, I want you to notice He's given us a task. And then in verse 13, actually 12b and 13, He's given us a target. Now, let's look at those with respect to discipleship and evangelism. First of all, God has given us teachers. And He gave us, or He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. Now, we know that He gave us apostles. We know that He gave us the prophets. They were the mechanism through which we received the revelation of who God is and what His will is for human beings. But sometimes we don't think about, oh, that ordinary pastor and evangelist and teacher, Sunday school teacher I've got, as necessarily being a gift from God. Sometimes we're wondering if a gift from somewhere else, but not from God. And we think, well, this ordinary person in the 21st century is not God's gift. Those famous Hall of Fame people back in the first century, now they're gifts of God, but not today. That's not what the apostle says. He says, you were given apostles and you were given prophets. I'm telling you what, you were given evangelists. And I think about the people that led me to Christ, the people who were seminal in my life early on. They were gifts from God. Nobody can stir that up. Only God can provide that. And I think about the people who have taught me and shaped me, including Harry Reeder and some other people. They're gifts from God. Real deep friends in the Lord are gifts from Him. All you can do is be open to friendship. You can't make them. God gives them. And you have to be open to the gifts that He gives you. And so if we're going to be discipled in Christ and become His disciples, if we're going to influence other people, we're going to have to be open to being taught all the time. There's nothing more beautiful than an 80-year-old Christian who's acting like a kid in the candy shop, still growing like a little kindergartner because he or she knows that they don't know very much. They know their kids in the kingdom of God, and you just see them still absorbing like a sponge. Now, it's more like it's so, at that age, sometimes you feel like it's absorbing like a sieve. You can't remember what you heard yesterday, but you're enjoying all of it. And the advantage of getting older is you can enjoy it more than one time. You just keep enjoying it. It's a gift that keeps on giving. But you enjoy it. You really do. I forgot that. That's funny. That's great. I hadn't thought about that. You know, and I forgot that I heard that 10 years ago, you know. And there's nothing more beautiful than that. Someone who submits him or herself to teaching all the time. And ladies and gentlemen, you're not going to grow, and neither is anyone else, unless we realize God has given us the mechanism by which we grow. And it's the teaching that He gives in His church. And so if you are going to be a body that is growing in your ability to make disciples, it's because you are going to be taught how to do that, and you're going to be taught how to be a disciple.
And you're going to submit yourself to the teaching office of the church and the teachers of the church when they're teaching and proclaiming the Word of God. We find ourselves so resistant because our pride enters in almost every point. Steve Brown once said he has such a problem with authority, he got ticked off at stop signs. They just made him mad. And you know, the little boy who was told to sit down and he didn't sit down, the teacher said, "I told you, Johnny, sit down." And he mumbled something. She said, "What'd you say?" He said, "Well, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." And that's the way a lot of us are. We go through the forms, but we're not really sitting down at the feet of Jesus on the inside. And if we're going to be disciple makers, we're going to have to learn and learn and keep learning. And those who are your teachers are the ones more than anybody else who have to be sure that they are putting themselves under the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ in His church. And those of us who do speak publicly are the ones more than anybody who need to be sure we have a number of teachers in our lives. You don't just have one teacher, you have a number of teachers. If you just have one teacher, you're going to pick up their weaknesses as well as their strengths. But you have a number of teachers, a number of mentors, a number of disciples. And I have to say, when people ask me, "Sandy, who has discipled you?" I say, "The church of Jesus Christ. It's my mother, and she has discipled me." And there have been a number of men in particular, but women as well, who have discipled me through the years in the church of Christ. So God has given us teachers. Let us be sure that we are teachable. And that's the first point we need to make in being disciple makers. Secondly, God has given us a task. Look at verse 12. "And He's given us these offices so that something will happen for us. And that is that we'll be equipped for the work, the labor, hard labor, of ministry," or the word is service. It's the word from which we get the word deacon. It's diakonos. It's serving the Lord. So we're being taught so that we can do the work of service in the church. And the greatest work of service is disciple making. And every one of us, no matter what our particular gifts for ministry, need to be sure that we see those gifts being used for the purpose of making disciples. I'll never forget in Wycliffe Bible Translators that there was a man who worked for them on the mission field, and he worked in the kitchen. And one time a guest came along and said to him, "Sir, tell me, what do you do here?" And he said, "I translate the Bible." And there was a man who understood what he was doing. As he made that food and served it to the best of his ability and honored Jesus Christ with a menial task with his hands or his feet, he was serving the translation of the Holy Scriptures to a people who didn't have it. And everything that we do is the work of ministry. And the greatest ministry is worshiping God and making more disciples to worship Him. And we're all engaged in it. Everyone has the task. I think we saw that clearly last night, didn't we? That we've been given work to do. We saw that on Sunday morning. Now, thirdly and most importantly for tonight, God has not only given us teachers and given us a task, He's given us the target. And if you'll look in 12b and 13, you pick up part of the expression of this target. It is, we are equipped for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So we're edifying the church. We're building up the kingdom. We're establishing the empire until we all, that would be all the individuals, attain to the unity of the faith. That is, we're to have a unity and embrace the faith, both objectively and subjectively. That is, the teachings and doctrines that are revealed in the Scriptures and the experience of trusting in Jesus. That's a subjective aspect. So we have unity in what we believe in, and we have unity in the experience of trusting Him together. And all of our ministry is to build up the kingdom of God so that everyone has unity in this experience of faith and in the objective teachings of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So we're being built up in our faith in this kingdom in unity until we have a unified and common personal knowledge of Jesus Christ so that everyone we'll have that knowledge of Him to mature manhood. For when we know Him, as we saw yesterday, that Jesus prayed that they may know the eternal God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. That is eternal life, to know Him. So we're praying that as we're built up in the knowledge of God, we actually attain to maturity, or the word could be perfection. It's the word for the end, the goal, maturity. And that's what we want to see tonight. This is what's being told is the target of discipleship. He puts it another way, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, you can see this also in Colossians 1:28, where the apostle says that we proclaim Christ, teaching and admonishing one another, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ, everyone mature in Christ. So the goal of discipleship is to take every human being and lead them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ so they're built up in the kingdom and they're presented as mature Christians, mature little Christs. That's the goal. It's awesome, isn't it? It's also impossible. And that's the reason that we trust completely on the work of the Holy Spirit for this. Well, tonight, in just the next 10 minutes, and then we're going to open the floor for questions, I'd like to talk to you tonight for just a few moments on how we can articulate in human experiential terms what this goal looks like. And could I ask, if you have a piece of paper or you can borrow one, would you please get one? And the bigger the piece of paper, the better. Because here's what I want you to do on it. I asked you to draw two concentric circles last night. Now, this is graduate school because, after all, y'all came out on Monday night. You're the graduate students. You know, either you're extremely boring people or highly committed, and I suggest it's probably a mixture of the two here tonight. So, if you please, well, I can ask you now, instead of two circles, now we're going to draw five concentric circles. Can you handle this? So, that first inside circle, make it about, an inch wide, and then draw four circles around it, okay? Do your homework right now, if you would. Let's draw five concentric circles, because the model I want to suggest for what we're trying to produce is best demonstrated by concentric circles, because it is from the inside out. It's not only sequential, it's progressive. And it grows and expands. And that's the reason that I'm using circles in this instance. But if you'll draw your five circles, I'm going to give you some content for each of these circles. Now, it all begins. It all begins. Our discipleship begins with an embracing of Jesus Christ by faith and repentance in the gospel. So that inside circle, if you'll put this, and leave a little room for two words on each side of on the inside of that circle, but put convert to Christ through the gospel. Converted to Christ through the gospel. That's the beginning point. That's at the heart of everything. There has to be a new birth. There has to be a conversion, which consists of these two things, and put these inside the circle. On the left-hand side of that circle, put F, or if you can write the word faith in there, that's fine. F for faith. And on the right-hand side, put repentance, or put the word R. So you've got conversion to Christ through the gospel, which consists of genuine faith, not a phony faith, not a superficial faith, not a spurious faith, not a hypocritical faith, a real faith, which consists also of repentance. So that's the first thing that happens to us. And of course, evangelism then begins in our thinking with the need that a person has to turn their life over to Jesus Christ by faith and repentance. Now, other things may happen first. This is not necessarily chronological. This is logical, but not chronological. I already told you, I offered a profession of faith, which was hypocritical, and joined the church, and was an evangelist before I was converted. So you know I'm not saying the only way to do it is chronological. I'm just saying logically, what we're seeking to lead other people to enjoy begins with conversion. Now, secondly, in the top part of that second circle, put devoted to right at the top, just above the inside circle. And then down at the bottom of that second circle, put worship, devoted to worship. That's the first exercise of a genuine faith and repentance. As John Calvin said, the worship of God, without a doubt, is the basis of all righteousness. So it begins there. Having been converted by repentance and faith, we begin, first of all, to be worshipers. Now, on the left-hand side, put the word private, or PR, private worship. On the right-hand side, put the word PU, public worship. Wish we had time to spend a conference on that. But the first and important, most important thing in any disciple's life is to be one who glorifies God. You can see this by the work of the Trinity in the New Testament. There's only one place where we're told the Father is seeking somebody. We're told that the Son has come to seek and to save the lost. But with the Father, there's only one place. It's in John 4. And he says, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. The Father is seeking worshipers. And in Romans 15, you find the attitude of the Son, whom you would expect, of course, to have the same attitude as the Father. In Romans 15, you have Jesus worshiping the Father among the Gentiles. He has gathered the Gentiles, all the nations that have been discipled. And the grand conclusion is when He's the choir director, it's not clay anymore, it's the Lord Jesus Christ is the choir director. He's been gathering up choristers from all over the world. And Jesus is leading the band. It's His ultimate gift to the Father of a choir of worshipers. And that's what evangelism is all about ultimately, is adding to the choir. Or if you can look at the Spirit. Think about how Paul describes the work of the Spirit. He says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. The very first work of the Spirit is to make us choristers so that we obey the psalms, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And then, of course, we realize there are three units for worship, the individual, the family, and the church. Enough said. But you see that the emphasis in the Scriptures is, first of all, that we learn to be worshipers, and that's the reason that when you baptize your children, that third vow, do you now unreservedly dedicate your child to God? Where does the word dedicate come from? From Hannah dedicating Samuel to Eli to be what? A priest. When you baptize your children, you're handing them over to the Lord to be His worshipers. And that's the reason we train our children before they express their faith to say the Lord's Prayer, to sing the psalms and hymns, because they're to be trained to be worshipers just like Samuel was. So in the very essence of the church, our whole pedagogy begins with encouraging people to be worshipers. There's nothing more important. Now the second thing after conversion after worship, in this third circle, put at the top of that circle, committed to, and then the bottom of that circle, put the family. Committed to the family. A disciple, as we saw, will not be left alone. Discipling is done in community. And there's no way anyone's going to grow to be like Jesus Christ unless they're in the body of Christ. You're built up in the body and you're built up by the body. It is a corporate function. You're not going to do it on your own. And we see that clearly in the Scriptures. Now, there are two aspects of this I'd like to emphasize. On the left-hand side of your circle, on that third circle, it's caring and sharing. You can put C and S if you want to. Caring and sharing. In other words, you have to have relationships that are meaningful enough so that you can be cared for, others can share with you, and you can care for other people and share with them. I'm just telling you, look at Acts chapter 2, look at Acts chapter 4, when the church is on fire. They are giving their property to one another. They're giving their time to one another. They're laying down their lives for one another. And you cannot be discipled unless you are in meaningful, self-sacrificial relationships with other people. It's not going to happen. John says, if you say you love God whom you have not seen, and you do not love the one you do see, your brother, you are a liar. Very strong language for the apostle of love. So caring and sharing. On the right-hand side of your circle, that third circle, would you put this word? Just ACT, accountability. The writer of Hebrews says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but spur one another on to love and good deeds, and all the more as you see the day of God approaching. And you can look in the Scriptures and you'll find over and over again, encourage one another, love one another, serve one another, just over and over again. All the one another verses, there are 55 of them in your New Testament. We're a one another people, and we're to hold each other accountable. And in a large church, that doesn't happen in this room. This is a celebration and a worship room. Accountability may happen in your Sunday schools, it may happen in your congregational communities, it may happen in your small groups. And for people to be discipled, they don't just come here and leave. That's impossible. They couldn't possibly know people well enough in a sanctuary experience to care and share and hold each other accountable. They're not going to be discipled. if that's all they do. Okay, the fourth circle. We have converted to Christ by the gospel. We have devoted to worship. We have committed to the family. Now, in this fourth circle, put at the top, growing in. And at the bottom, put the faith. Growing in the faith. Anything that's alive grows. And a disciple grows. As one of my elders at Lookout Mountain Presbyterian used to say, if you ain't growing, you ain't going. That's an elder way of putting it, not a pastor way of putting it. So we are growing in the faith. How are we growing? On the left-hand side of your circle, put the word K in for knowledge. That was the left-hand side. On the right-hand side, put lifestyle. So your faith is growing in these two ways. You're first of all gaining academic knowledge and a personal knowledge, an intimate knowledge, an experience, a spiritual experience of knowing Christ and an academic knowledge of the Bible and of the world and how it all ties together. You're studying and growing and learning. You know your Bible, and you're not going to grow without the Bible. Jesus said so in that great chapter on abiding in Him. It's not going to happen without the Word of God refreshing you, renewing you, cleansing you. So you've got to know the Scriptures. And if you want to have disciples, you're going to have to know the Scriptures. And on the right-hand side, you've got lifestyle, because the point of the Scriptures is not to make us better educated sinners. It's to change us. We're being transformed into His glory with ever-increasing likeness to Christ. We unlike the Israelites, we have our faces are unveiled. We're beholding His glory immediately. And we're increasing in glory, not fading in glory. So we're changing our lifestyles. We're learning about ethics, and we're learning about business, and we're learning about education. We're learning about the arts. We're learning about politics. We're learning about every way in which you apply the Word of God to your life. We're learning about family life. We had this marriage conference suggested to us last night, because it's important for our lifestyles in our marriages to change as a result of being a disciple. It's all part of it. So it's knowledge and it's lifestyle. And then lastly, in that outside circle, put this. At the top of your circle, put engaged in. And at the bottom of your circle, put His ministry. So we're engaged in His ministry. When He sends us out, we know that's us. We're not saying that's apostles only, or that's just for the preachers, or just for the missionaries. As Harry said this evening, we're missionaries. We're the ones who are sent. Yes, we do send others to places where we don't live. All the places where we don't live. We're sending people everywhere that we don't live. We don't have to send them here where we live. We're sent here. So we're sent out and we send. We're engaged in His ministry, which I believe consists at least of these two things. On the left-hand side of your circle, put the word vision. Have you gone off in the woods and prayed, Lord, show me how I can serve You? I was preaching in a nursing home a few weeks ago, and there was a wonderful woman playing there. Her hands were frozen like that. She was about an 85-year-old pianist, and she was playing beautifully these gospel songs. I just was so charmed by her. And while she was praying the prelude before I preached at this evangelistic crusade at the nursing home, I was a Thursday night preacher. Two 85-year-old women were talking behind me. And of course, you couldn't help but hear them, although I did lean back just a little bit. And one of them said to the other, honey, do you know what your spiritual gifts are? I thought, this is going to be an interesting answer, so I had to lean back. And the other woman said, no, don't think I do. Do you? The other woman said, no, don't think I do. I almost changed the title of my sermon that night. Not that it would have made any difference whatsoever. But I was thinking, 85 years old, and they do not have any idea of how God might use them in ministry. Has that happened to you? A disciple is one who's engaged in His ministry because you have a vision. You're asking Him for vision for your ministry. Lord, how can I contribute to Your kingdom? How can I be engaged in disciple making? And on the right-hand side, put training and deployment. T and D. You may have a vision, but you're going to have to be trained for it, and you're going to have to be deployed by the church. Or, if it's a non-institutional ministry, you're deployed by those who know you well, and they encourage you into that ministry. Now, here you have at least one idea of what the target is. One idea of what mature manhood is, as the Bible says it. Or an idea of what it means to attain to maturity, to perfection. Here it is. It's organic. It's inside out. It's developmental. And we're all to be involved in it. So, when you evangelize, remember, you are calling someone to come alongside and walk with you and Jesus together. To be a disciple is to be a learner. You're not evangelizing for converts. You're evangelizing for disciples, learners. It's not a once and out. It's a process in which they begin to walk with Jesus. And that's exactly what happened to me. I got converted after I started being discipled. Yes, I got converted after I became a disciple. I was Cleopas on the road to Emmaus. I didn't know who was talking to me. I was having a nice little political discussion, a nice little business discussion. I was talking with Jesus, had no idea who I was talking to, and I found out later. So discipleship is just get them on the road, folks, and invite them to come follow you. Paul says it 7 times. Imitate me, follow me as I follow Christ. And if you'll follow me, you'll hit Christ. Because that's where I'm headed. That's the reason that we must become the disciples, as we spoke on Sunday night. We must engage the world and invite them and share with them our experience to the best of our ability to describe it, and then say, come along and begin to experience. You see what I'm saying? So we are walking with Jesus. We can tell others of whatever we've come to understand, remembering the 3 great words that answer the most difficult questions, which are, let's say it together, I don't know. And if you got that, you can face anybody with all their objections. You can just say, I don't know. I don't know, but here's what I do know. I've been walking with Him, and this is what's happened to me. Why don't you come along and see if that happens too? Why don't you know, in those 8 sectors of life we talked about last night, you just dig into those. Maybe there's something here in the fellowship of Jesus that can help you with that. They start walking along to deal with their divorce, and pretty soon they realize they're talking to Jesus. It is a progressive relational approach with the end in view, recognizing it's a long road, not a short road. It's a long road. And gloriously, the destination is Jesus Himself. When at last we are gloriously transformed into His likeness, and we shall see Him as He is, for we shall be like Him. And that is the most glorious thing of all about leading other people to be disciples of Jesus Christ. You'll get there someday and you will say, you know that old preacher from Memphis? He didn't tell us a half of it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that what awaits us is beyond human description. And even You Yourself have revealed what we need for life and godliness. You haven't told it all either in Your Word. You've told all that we need. And so it is with real gratitude and eagerness that we pray that You would expand our minds, enlarge our hearts, that we may begin to imagine how wonderful it is to be a disciple of Jesus and to encourage others to do the same. And Lord, may we be Your faithful, cheerfully obedient disciples who are making disciples from people in this world who will come to know who You are. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Sandy, if you'll stay right here, we got some questions for you.
All right.
Let me check this, see if I can.
I turned it off, I think. It's on now.
It's on.
Testing 1, 2, 3. Testing 1, 2, 3. No good.
Yeah, Ed? You're on.
Hey.
All right. Here you go.
How about them apples? Hey, let's do stools. You want to do that?
Let's do stools.
All right, good.
Over here.
Oh, over there.
To the front. You come over here on this. I'm right-handed.
Yeah.
All right, Sandy. We got to go quick now.
All right.
Tip-off time.
You're right.
Far away.
Right.
Okay, you ready? What does it mean? This is a pretty in-depth question from last night's sermon. What does it mean that Jesus can turn beer into furniture?
Well, I forgot to tell you one important thing. The convert was a drunk. Can you figure it out? So he says, I don't know if Jesus can change water into wine, but he changes beer into furniture. That means he stops spending money on beer and he buys furniture for his family. You got? I have an amen here. All right. Maybe that came from you, probably. Yeah.
The beer or the furniture?
No, yeah.
Okay. All right. What are the most important ministries in the church? You kind of answered this tonight.
Yeah, I think we answered it. First, the most important ministry is worship. And you just want to be sure that you're delighting yourself in the worship of God. And whether, you know, there's some changes that have been going on in worship, in case you hadn't noticed in the past, you know, 30 years. I've sure noticed. And you know what? I tell folks who say, you know, I don't like the evening service. I don't like that contemporary music. And then I have some folks who say, I don't like to come in the morning. I don't like all that traditional music. And I'm saying, well, let me just raise two issues with you. Number one, are we family? Yeah. I say, when you go to a family reunion and your grandfather has on big band music, now you go up the radio and just turn that channel off? Why? I'd never do that. Exactly. Your grandfather's in this church. We're family. You know, we have multiple generations. And then I say to the older folks, now when the kids want you to hang around with them and their friends, do you say, I mean, do you revolt because they don't have exactly the kind of ice cream you like? You're so honored to be with them, you just can't stand it. Of course you're going to be with your kids, your grandkids. Well, are we family or are we not? So the first thing, the easiest one, low-lying fruit, is that we're family. So we worship as family. And obviously our worship leaders do the best they can to provide ways for us to express ourselves. But the most important thing is not just the human dynamic, it's the divine one. And if God in His providence has given you this session and this pastoral staff and so on to lead in worship, you can advise them all you want to. But ultimately, they're not performing for you. You're performing for Him. And He's the audience. You're not. And too often in evangelical churches, I think, Harry, we get into a critical mode where we are assessing everything that goes on. You know, the flowers, they were a little off today, you know what I'm saying? Choir, they've been better, you know? I didn't quite like that lead guitar. It was a little too loud. I mean, listen, we notice all those things. We can't help but notice because we're human beings and we enjoy aesthetics. But the question is, was God pleased with you today? Did He get out of you what He wants? And when He gets out of you what He wants, you have accomplished your purpose. And that was your purpose. Your purpose was not to be entertained, although we are entertained because we love the gospel. We love Jesus. We love the Bible. But that wasn't the objective. That was a beautiful side benefit. So I think our assessments can be tempered if we'll just get our purpose in life in order. What is a disciple supposed to do? Lay down his life to worship, to serve the Lord. Now, if you have some suggestions, fine, but do it in that context. So that'd be the most important thing. And then I think, secondly, I would go in the order that we've been doing it this weekend. You want to be like Jesus. You want to grow to be in His likeness. Get yourself discipled first, logically. Then I would say, thirdly, let's go out and bless the world. If we know we're blessing the Lord with our lives that are in Christ, now we're ready to say to the world, come follow me as I follow Him, like the Apostle Paul did. But I think that those, if I were picking three, I think I'd go in that order.
Sandy, it's kind of related to that. What do you think of the seeker-centered church approach to doing evangelism?
Well, that phrase, of course, I'd love to hear what you have to say about this, but that phrase is so broad, you have to be very careful, because I think we all want to be seeker-sensitive. I think Harry would raise the question whether there is really such a thing as a true seeker, you know, before conversion. But regardless of that, I think we all know what we're talking about. And we certainly want to be sensitive to that person. And we are. I'm always aware when I'm speaking to the church that there's very likely some people here who do not know Jesus Christ savingly, and you're listening in to us. I'm very aware of you, and I pray for you that you might be converted this very night. But my main audience is the ones who are seeking to be disciples who will make disciples. So I'm addressing you primarily while I'm sensitive to the guest, to the one who's not in the faith. So I believe in doing that, but here's what I don't believe in. I don't believe in, and I know you all don't either, in changing a worship service into evangelistic crusade. What, you know, if worship is the top priority, you don't trade it for anything. And if evangelism is number two, you don't trade number one for number two. Now, you might at times trade number two for number one, but you never trade number one for number two. Because worship is the primary thing we seek to accomplish. And so, whatever you do in your family life to reach others, to be added to your family, you'd never dishonor your Father. And so in worship, our primary objective is to honor and reverence Him. So that's how I would frame it up. And I probably couldn't go beyond that too much.
How old are you?
I am 57. Heinz 57, that's how I remember. That'll work for a year. Or was that last year? Oh, I'm sorry.
We're at the age we can hide our own Easter eggs. It's a lot of fun. Isn't it? Can you, Sandy, can you give a story, a brief story, of a successful attempt at evangelism in your life and a failed attempt?
Oh, man, I've got more failed than success. Why don't I start with the success? That's more fun. I had a guy who wanted to marry a girl in our church, and when we started talking about spiritual things, he just said, I've grown up with that stuff. I just don't believe any of it. And so obviously we had a problem. I said, you guys got a real problem, but I'm willing to help you. I'll spend time with you, I said to him. And, you know, try to get you shaped up so you can marry this woman. Now, and I know, I said to him, there are problems because you'd be tempted to tell me you agree when you really don't because you want to marry her. He said, I'm not going to do that. You know, we'll just get married somewhere else. I said, okay, let's spend some time together. So we spent some time together. We started going through John, meeting once a week. He read a chapter a day and took notes on it. What do I not agree with? What do I do not understand? And how would this change my life if I believed it? I had to ask him to answer those three questions, going through John, and I meet once a week, and we look at his journal and go back on his questions. And he was just stumbling along for about 2 weeks. You know, he said, look, he said to me after the second week, he said, there's nothing here that I don't agree with. I just don't know what difference it makes. Now, by now, he knew that I loved him. So I got up out of my chair and says, what difference it makes? I said, are you kidding me? Have you ever heard of hell? You know, I was really giving it to him. I said, this is heaven and hell, friend. You better. I said, your assignment is go figure out what difference this makes. So I really railed on him. You know, and it was all in fun, I think. So the next Monday afternoon we met, the third week. And I also put him in a small group. Because you need, as Randy Pope says, you need constant exposure to God's Word, constant exposure to God's people. So we put him in both. So he's in a small group that I put him in on Sunday nights. And Monday afternoon, he came and we were getting ready to talk. Now he'd finished all 21 chapters of John, ready to kind of summarize it. And I said, okay, what'd you learn? He said, Sandy, I don't know how to describe this to you. He says, I don't know if this will make any sense to you. But he said, last night after I came out of the small group, something happened to me. He said, it's kind of like something fell off my eyes. Have you ever heard of that? I said, well, yeah, I've heard of things like that before. Mm-hmm. And he says, you know what? Things fell off my eyes. And I said, this stuff's really true. I mean, this really happened. And it really is a matter of heaven and hell. It really is eternal life. He said, and then he said, Sandy, do these people know about this around here? And I was tempted to say, well, sometimes I kind of wonder. That was one of the more dramatic. I could go on about that story and tell you the fruit of his life afterwards, but that was a dramatic one. And then a failure. My very first attempt. Let me tell you about that. Now, this, mind you, is before I got converted. Okay? So I'm doing evangelism. I'm not converted. And we have an assignment, you know, in this class I was in. You write your testimony out. I told you what a disaster that was. But then you go evangelize one person. Okay. So it's time for the meeting, and I've got 30 minutes. I get back from work, and I'm thinking, oh, Lord, help me. And I go to Faxon Park, and I'm looking for somebody in the park that I can talk to about Jesus. And so I find the only guy in the park. He's sitting up there looking out over the view, you know, over the bay with his girlfriend in his car. So I pull up behind him. and I start walking up toward the window. And he throws his beer can out, hits the accelerator, boom, he's out of there. That was my first attempt at evangelism. Did you see anything wrong with the way I did that?
Did the beer turn into furniture?
No, wine!
knowing that evangelism explosion is not taught, is not used at Second Presbyterian Church, how does your church pursue seeking out non-believers?
Well, Probably not very well, to tell you the truth. But here's our strategy at this point, and we are beginning to develop a new strategy that will probably be more aggressive. Basically, what we do now, which is inferior to where we're going to be here in 2 or 3 years, Lord willing, but we have a number of things that we do that involve the community. For example, we have begun with a secular organization, a young, emerging, pre-vice presidential leadership training. It's a mentoring program. So we get a lot of our people in it. We build relationships. And with time, you know, it's perfectly natural if you've been mentoring someone for 9 months in business, just, you know, the matter of their spiritual life is going to come up. So we talk about how to invite people out of those kinds of settings. We have a divorce recovery ministry that is very well known in Memphis, and we just peel them off like crazy. So they come in droves from the divorce recovery seminars. We have Mother's Heart, which is very popular, has a lot of unchurched women in it because they're terrified at rearing their children, and we peel them off because they start building relationships with our teachers who are teaching that. I do a men's Bible study with 400 or 500 men. Less than half of them are Second Presbyterian men. So we peel them off into small groups and things like that. So we try to provide segues. We also have a school with 600 elementary boys in it, all boys. And it's a very popular school, and we're peeling them off. And then we have a psychological center where we see thousands of clients every year, and only 15% of them are Second Presbyterian clients. So we're peeling them off. So we take all these segues into the life of the community of the church, and we seek to move them toward the middle. But we need to be more explicit in personal evangelism. And I'd have to say right now, I just have to say we're weak.
Let me just say one thing in regards to that question. I know it wasn't wordsmithed up for this kind of scrutiny, but I just want to say on behalf of EE, EE is not, they don't design EE. It says, knowing that EE is not at Second Pres, how does your church pursue seeking out non-believers? EE was not designed for you to seek out non-believers. It was designed to train you so that when you seek out non-believers, you'll be able to converse with them in the gospel. They'll be the first to tell you, EE is not your evangelism ministry. The people are. EE is your evangelist training ministry. And so just to focus that. Yes, Sandy, when I meet strangers, I find myself thinking of their souls. Now, I've been told that I must build a relationship before asking them about their salvation. Does the Bible actually teach to build a relationship first? Or am I just to ask about their salvation first? Am I not commanded to just ask?
Well, I don't think that you're commanded one way or the other in how you do your strategy. I think it's open. What I think you're commanded to do is to love that person. And if you love somebody, you're concerned most of all about their eternal welfare. You're also concerned about their family life and about their finances and their job and their psychological life and everything else. But the chief concern has to be their eternal destiny. Now, different ones of us will handle that differently. In my case, I'm a pastor. So if I sit down in the airplane, all I have to do is to say to the person next to me, tell me, what do you do for a living? And we're going to talk about Jesus. Because you know his question for me. And I say, you know, since this is my business, after all, let me ask you a few questions. It's easy, and it's friendly, and he knows that's my business. Now, he doesn't assume that's your business. You know it's your business, but he doesn't or she doesn't. So it's a little more difficult for you. So really here, I would just suggest you use your social intuitions. And some of you are very skilled socially. Some of you maybe not so much so. Just go with what you got. And in my intuitions, I'm listening in between the lines. And that's one of the gifts that pastors often have. We're listening between the lines. We know if we have an open door. We know if the door is closed. And so we know what kind of response that person needs or what kind of step they need to take. And that's a skill you'll develop the more and more you deal with people. And you'll know whether you're setting them back one more step or you're actually bringing them forward one more step. And it's a complex, I would say largely intuitive thing. So just get in it, start and do your best, and with time you'll find out from results whether what you're doing is actually working. So my question will be for you, how's it working for you? What kind of fruit do you see?
The key is treat people with dignity. You know, if I'm on an airplane that's going down and I got 2 minutes, I want to be able to lead somebody to Jesus next to me. I don't need to become their best friend. But if I've got somebody next door to me, I'm not going to treat this relationship as if we got a 2-minute relationship and a plane going down. That's not right. And so just watch the way Jesus treated people with dignity. And what the Lord commands us is to ask and to offer. He doesn't tell us how strategically, except build a relationship that's appropriate to the relationship that you have with that person and the dignity that's to be attributed to
them. If you'll watch the Apostle Paul, he is exquisite at this. And in Acts 26, probably my favorite example of this is the courtly language that the apostle uses. He's very respectful of people's office. He's very respectful of their intelligence. And he's very respectful of what kind of relationship he has with them. He intuits these things. So when he's talking to Agrippa and he wants to confront him, he actually confronts Festus. Read Acts 26 and you'll see he talks to Festus about Agrippa because Agrippa's the big cheese and I'm not going to take him on in public. That would be disrespectful. So, and then he does actually have a conversation with him, but it's very respectful. So study the Apostle Paul and study Jesus. And you'll see they're very respectful people. And I usually think, how would I want to be treated? And I know how I wanted to be treated. I was an adult non-Christian. And I remember that. And so I just use that golden rule for evangelism.
Sandy, for some reason, people are consumed with your age. How old were you when you decided to preach? That's from an 8-year-old.
Yeah, well, I was 25 when I became a Christian. And then 3 years later, God began to work in my heart simply to convince me that I had some things I could be offering to the church that I was not. And I was young enough to make what you call a career change. So it was by inference, but it was a really strong leadership. And Allison, I wish I had time to tell you about this. It was really funny. But Allison was a great encouragement to me, as was my session. In a little New England church. So with their encouragement, Allison's, and the session, these impressions I had were brought then to a real living vision, and people encouraged me and enabled me to do it. So I was 28.
Last two questions. Sandy, what is the key to evangelism?
Christ. It's by His power, and it's for His glory. And it's doing it in Him. We are in Him. And He is in us. And He is the one to be praised and glorified. And He's the one who's going to lead people to Himself. He's the one who does all the work through us, even as we labor hard. It's Christ. It's all Christ. And that's what makes it all so delicious. Even the rejection that we experience. Paul said, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, so that somehow I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. He wanted to share in the fellowship of the sufferings of evangelism. Why? To know Christ. The greatest benefit of evangelism is that you'll know Christ better. You'll share in His sufferings. That's the grand and glorious goal of it all. Don't lose it. If you bring it from up here down to here, you're now a robot. You're doing what a rock can do. Do what a human being can do, which is worship God and enjoy His presence and ask Him to work through you. And you'll just experience Christ. That's all I can say. But that was enough, because it's tip-off time. We're pretty close to it.
Yeah, one more question.
One more question.
After Memphis beats Kansas tonight, what do you think would be the most appropriate witness that believers on the Memphis team, there's a couple of presuppositions in this question I'm not sure about, that believers on the Memphis team could say when they are interviewed as the new national champions? Let's stand. May God's blessings and grace and peace go with you as you take His grace and peace to others. In Jesus' name, God's people said,
Amen. Amen.